I'd like to read this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we have come in our examination of the affirmation of faith to the statement which reads, "We stand for the unity of the church, of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head." And we considered last time what is meant by this expression, the unity of the church. It is a highly biblical turn of phrase, and we considered various references in the scriptures where this is borne out. There is only one church, and the unity of that church is emphasized in so many places and in so many ways, not least in Ephesians chapter 4, from which we read. This matter of the unity of the church has some important implications. We are to learn that there has only and will ever only be one church, one company of people saved according to the will of God through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same from the beginning of time to its close, not, as some falsely assert, a Jewish dispensation and then a dispensation of the church, and some claiming then a further Jewish dispensation. This is a falsehood that is wrongly enforced upon the word of God. But from the beginning to the end, there has been one company of God's people who have been saved by grace through faith. And we see it manifested in the likes of Abel and in the likes of Noah and Abraham, whom we considered right through to the present time. One body, one church, of which by grace we are a part even now. We further learn that this one church transcends time and eternity, because some of its members are yet to be born, some of its members are alive upon earth at this present, even as ourselves, and more are already added to that company of the just made perfect, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which is already gathering in heaven. We have, as one hymn puts it, a mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, because we are all part of the same single church. But likewise, we learn that the church in this sense, also sometimes called the universal church or the invisible church, because it cannot all be seen at once, this one church is not in a state of disarray. It is not in a state of distress. It is not being thwarted by the devil or by its adversaries, but its government and peace continues to increase without end, because the Lord is working to his own perfect plan as he adds each member in due time to that great company. The Lord will build his church, and nothing will stop or thwart that divine purpose. And one said that the true people of God, the members of that true and universal church, are to be found in a great diversity and variety of places, and that great discernment and diligence is needed if we are to rightly identify those who belong. There are those who attempt to create or to demonstrate or to give evidence of this unity in different ways upon earth. Two erroneous extreme positions we considered. One of ecumenism, those who say that we should give demonstration to unity by dispensing with all our doctrines or distinctive beliefs and practices and all amalgamating, and that this will somehow accomplish Christian unity. There are others who imagine that if they place sufficient strictures and limitations and restrictions and form a narrow denomination, they may admit or exclude persons from that denomination and claim that that is the true church where the only true unity can be found. Both of these extremes are erroneous and contrary to the word of God. But as we learn, particularly from Ephesians, that unity arises through truth. If every one of the people of God, in all of their respective places and churches and denominations and so forth, if they were all in possession of all the truth, and all had a perfect understanding of it, and all had a thorough and perfect application of it, then all would be the same. And there would be that demonstrable union on earth, even as it is in heaven. But of course, this is never going to be upon earth. And if our desire is for unity, it must not be at the expense of truth, but rather by a striving for it. because it is in that mutual desire to have the truth and to follow and practice it that the Lord's people will find that they come closer to one another. We believe in the unity of the church, of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head. And it is to this latter part of the point that I would like to direct your attention this evening with the Lord's help. The matter of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his people. Because that unity is accomplished by the truth at a practical level. But we know that there is one who says, I am the truth. And you see, ultimately, the church owes its unity and its oneness to the fact that it has one head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the church's only head. He is the church's eternal head. Let us consider the headship of Christ over his church. And let us realize that this is not a situation which will exist at some future date, or in heaven at the last, or in some future eternity. Nor did it only become the case in time and history, perhaps from Calvary onwards, nor does it simply belong to the New Testament age. It has always been the case. It has always been the case. And we read something of it here in Ephesians chapter 1. Where we read, and we have considered these verses in a slightly different context already, but they are relevant here, where we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is Ephesians 1 verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here we are to learn that the headship of Christ over his people can be traced back to a past eternity. That it goes back that far. That it is not a situation that simply will exist in the future, or perhaps does exist in this New Testament age. It has ever been the case. In the eternal counsels of deity, God chose his people. Indeed, though it is difficult for us to comprehend of eternity, there was never a time when they were not chosen. God chose his people, not in isolation, not simply as individuals, but he chose us in Christ. He ever viewed that company of people as belonging to his Son, as being incorporated in the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Chosen in him since time began his sovereignty, we prove, reads one of our hymns. And this is the truth, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been the head of his people. It was appointed by God from a past eternity. You and I, though we have had our natural births in the last century or so, though we live now and at this present time, we have always been viewed by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We always had Christ as our head. We were always part of him. and we ever will be. Indeed, one might almost say that this mortal life, whilst we are here upon earth and he is principally in heaven, this is the furthest we will ever be from him. Because throughout a past eternity, and before we had our physical and practical existence, God viewed us in Christ, and very shortly we will be more distinctly and obviously in Christ again when we go unto that place that he has prepared for us. This, in spiritual or transdimensional terms, if we may so call it, is the furthest we will ever be away from him. And even this is as close as a prayer. We have ever been and will ever be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, let us remember, is also our federal head. Our federal head. And this too is an important definition. You see, by birth and nature, we are reckoned as the descendants of Adam, who inhabited Eden and who so sadly fell. There was that brief period of time when, to all intents and purposes, it appeared as though we belonged, so to speak, to Adam the first. And yet, of course, this was only the appearance, only a temporal condition. As the Apostle Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 5. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam in the Garden of Eden stood as the representative and head of the human race, to which we, by birth and nature, also belonged. And yet, this was a temporary condition. This was in appearance only, because the true people of God had been chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, as the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 5, Adam, verse 14, is the figure of him that was to come. A different federal head. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This is what has made the difference, my friends. This is what sets the people of God apart from the multitudes of the unbelieving world, that they belong to Christ. that they have him for their federal head by virtue of new birth through the work of salvation, and they do not belong to Adam the sinner, Adam the earthy, Adam the first. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. He was officially and in the purposes of God our head, even when Adam sinned in Eden. And, my friends, he was our head when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. And this is a very important principle too, because we desire to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knew us and knew our needs and knew our sins and knew what it would take to save our souls even before we had existence, even before we had lived and sinned. We want to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who suffered as he did, who died as he did, who shed his blood as he did, we want to know that he died for us, that he suffered for us, that he received the punishment for us. And my friends, we have that confidence because he was our head then too. He bore our sins in his body to the tree, Peter said in his first epistle, speaking, you remember, to those strangers scattered abroad. Some of those who had never met the Lord Jesus in person, many perhaps who had been born since the Lord Jesus had died. To those he wrote, he bore our sins in his body to the tree. And Peter could say that with confidence. He could say that with assurance, because the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the head of his people. They have always been in him. All their sins were in him. All their names were in him. All their lack of righteousness was in him, in order that all his perfect accomplishment of righteousness might be upon them. He was our head when he lived and wrought righteousness, and when he suffered, and when he died. And, my friends, very importantly, he was our head when he rose again from the dead. Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's. You see, it is the same principle. Just as Adam was reckoned the head of the human race, and the penalty of death which came upon him passed upon all humanity, in the same way, here the apostle tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ is head of his elect people. And by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, by virtue of his power to take up life again, we too will take up life again and know a resurrection like his. He was our head when he rose from the dead. And still further, he was our head when he ascended into the heavens. You see, he did not relinquish that office. He did not cease in that function when he ascended into heaven. And this too is very important for us theologically. How will we who have these mortal bodies, confined to a matter of a few feet tall and even less in width or in diameter. How shall we, who are so confined by space and place, ever inhabit heaven, ever appear before the angelic hosts which occupy that realm, ever stand in the presence of God? Will we not be ashamed of our humanity? Perhaps we despair of ever getting to heaven. Do we have the means of being there? If our bodies are raised again at the end of time, will we be able to occupy heaven? What hope of it do we have? What assurance? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ entered heaven as our head, and entered heaven still wearing that same mortal form as you and I have, that same bodily form raised in glory and in the power of an endless life. And we know that we shall be there because he, our head, is there. Of course, where the head is, there the body must ultimately be also. And so it will be. So it will be. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head now, though he is in heaven and we upon earth. It does not break the union. It does not divide the Lord from his people. Yes, our mortal eyes are holden that we cannot see him, and yet faith supplies the deficiency. He is our head now, and this is our great comfort. And this is our great consolation and hope whilst we are yet upon earth. And yes, he will be more visibly seen as our head at the last. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, which we read, we are told of Christ raised from the dead, set at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ, though seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in all the worlds, is the head of the church now. What a glorious comfort that is, to think that we have our representative, our spokesman, our leader already in the palace, already in the throne room, already at the right hand of the majesty on high. What comfort for us, his members, though briefly divided, though briefly outside of that glorious and heavenly realm. We know that he is there. We know that he is procuring our entrance. We know that he is preparing a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ, our head, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. It is a wonderful doctrine. It is a glorious truth. He is our federal head. But it is also true that he is our organic head, if that expression may be used. And let me try to explain what I mean by that. Just as we use the word head in the English language in a variety of different ways, the same nuances are true in the Greek New Testament, which is before us. We use the term head to mean somebody in a position of authority or responsibility, the head of a school, the head, a person in an organization or a corporation. Christ is head in that sense. He is the federal head of his people. But you see, Greek also uses the word head to refer to a part of the body. Indeed, that part of the body which is so essential because it is there that all the cognitive and controlling function is to be found. The Lord Jesus Christ supplies that function for his people too. We read last week in Ephesians chapter 4 these words that we, verse 15 of Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And here you see, both in English and in Greek, the word head is being used in this organic sense, in this biological sense, that just as the cooperative behavior of the limbs of our body is directed from the brain, from the head, even so we are told that Christ the head, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together. The Lord Jesus Christ is our organic head. You see, the head is so necessary a part of the body, is it not? Because, amongst other things, that is where the vital organs of respiration are found. Without the head, there could be no eating, there could be no breathing, there would be no life. This goes without saying. Though the rest of the body might be complete and perfect and have all that is there, yet it will not live without the head. Medical science has advanced so far that one can lose almost any other part of the body. Even vital organs can be substituted by transplants, by machinery, by artificial means of the sustenance of life, but not the head. One cannot do without that. And likewise, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the means, the sustainer of his body's life. Our life derives from him. That breath which is in us, even the Holy Ghost, is sent forth by him into the body. The light of truth which we have, as it were, the light coming into the windows of the eyes, the truth that we receive proceeds from him. The feeding and sustenance which we have through the scriptures, he administers to us. And even those longer term and less obvious processes, like those which are described here, the cooperation and action of all the parts together, the maintenance of all the organization of the body, the growth and development of all its component parts, this comes from him too. This is what it means when we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as our head in this sense. The organic head of the living body of his people. But as well as being our federal head and representative, as well as being our organic head, he is also our ruling head. He rules. He is in a position not only of spokesmanship or of leadership, in a representative function, but he is also our authority, our governance, our instruction, our sovereign. He has dominion over the body. He gives the instructions, gives the commands, and it is ours to respond to them. Indeed, he provides the power, the incentive that we should obey. He is in that position of authority and rule over the body. Imagine the chaos and confusion that there would be, indeed the biological disease which would exist, if a person's brain did not control the functions of their limbs. Imagine what disaster there would be if there was some cognitive function in the limbs independently of one another, not arising from the head. We could not function. If our individual hands or feet or legs or arms sought to do their own thing, went off in their own direction, were not subject to any central control or rule. Similarly, the church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from him that commandment, that instruction, that empowerment to obey comes forth in order that there might be good order in his body and among his people. These are the theological principles. These are the ways and the sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But just as we asked how the unity of the church should find expression at an earthly and practical level, let us ask how the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest on earth and in a practical way and amongst ourselves. Let me just give some important and practical examples. One of them being the structures of authority within the local church. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church affects the way that we organize our local church. He is the head, and we are the members. And just as a biological body does not have any other distinction, similarly, there is no other level or distinction to be made in the church upon earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And after him come his members. He, in his word, likewise instructs that there should be those who may lead and guide, who may be his ambassadors, who may be his mouthpieces, who may be, as it were, the ears to receive truth, to speak truth, to be on the lookout for error and falsehood. But all are members, the one of another. There is no false hierarchy to be imposed. There are no tiers of governance between the head and the rest of the body. And this is why we refute absolutely and entirely all the structures and hierarchies which false denominations and organizations have sought to impose upon the people of God. For example, it is an utter blasphemy and travesty of the scriptures that any man or woman on earth should themselves be described as the head of the church. And yet we have that situation. We have a mere mortal, for example, described as the head of the Church of England. My friends, this is to take a name and title belonging to Christ and to apply it to a human. This is to take the Lord's name in vain. And it is a travesty. It is a travesty. Likewise, as you know, there is that individual in Rome described as Pope, a word which derives from the Latin for father, who is calling himself the father of the church, who places himself and claims this title as the vicar of Christ, being a vicarious Christ to the church. My friends, we can scarcely get more blasphemous than that. And yet these are the expected norms. These are the traditions of these defective branches of so-called Christendom. And it is a complete denial and affront to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone over his people. Our understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we will desire no organizations, denominational committees, tiers of hierarchy between ourselves and our Lord. We, within this local church, consider ourselves as being answerable to him and him only. We are all members one of another. We are all members with each other. If it falls to my part to be in the pulpit and expressing this truth, then please observe that to be an act of service rather than of dominion, because that is what it is. That is why we use the word minister for the person who preaches, as one who is a minor, as one who ministers, who serves the needs of the body. Between ourselves as a local church and the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, we will insert, we will impose no other rule or governance, or council, or presbytery, or committee, or man, or woman. We acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ by the autonomy and the independence of the local church. But you know, there is another practical way in which we may give evidence to our understanding of Christ's headship over his people in the local church. And this is expressed very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, we are told this by the apostle: I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Likewise, verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For this cause, verse 10, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Here is the simple and practical matter of head covering in worship, that the male members are not to cover their heads when they worship, whilst the female members are to do that. It is a simple ritual. It is a simple routine. And perhaps it does not make a great deal of sense to us, viewed with human reasoning and from a human perspective. Nevertheless, it is the instruction of Scripture. And one of the great reasons why we are told it is necessary is to give evidence to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a simple way of saying we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head over his people. And so we follow this simple practical rule that he has given. Our male members do not cover their heads in public, whilst our female members do. There is nothing magical about that simple act. There is nothing achieved, as it were, spiritually or conveyed to the soul by this simple act. It is a physical ordinance. It is a practical ritual, like baptism is a practical ordinance, like the Lord's table is a practical ordinance. The matter of head covering is a practical ordinance. It is something simple. It does not achieve anything in and of itself. It does not have any power in and of itself, but it represents our belief in something. We insist on new members to the church, new converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting themselves to the somewhat unusual rite of being bodily immersed in water, which again seems somewhat foolish or unnecessary to human reason. And yet it is the biblical way of demonstrating we believe in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him in that. Likewise, the Lord's table. There is no power in the bread. There is no power in the grape juice. And to gather round in the manner that we do, and taking small sips from a shared cup and eating small fragments of a broken piece of bread, seems somewhat foolish or inexplicable to the worldly mind. But it is the biblical way of demonstrating what we believe about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and its efficacy and its application to us as his people. And likewise, this matter of the head covering. It seems somewhat unnecessary, somewhat arbitrary, to say that men will not wear head covering in the church whilst the women will. And to a worldly mind, seems such a vain rite or ritual. And yet we do it because Scripture says here is a way of demonstrating what we believe about the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the ordinance of the Lord's table, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." It is as though in respect of the head covering, he says, "This do in acknowledgement of me." It is a practical way to show what we believe about the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over us. The angels are prepared to veil their faces in his sight to acknowledge his lordship over them. And we, surely at the very least, can observe this rite, that our brethren will have their heads uncovered and the women will have theirs covered in obedience to his instruction. The headship of the Lord Jesus over us as a local church manifests itself in another way too, and that is in his presence among us. His presence among us. Where the Lord's people are, he is there also. Where the head is at the moment, namely heaven, the body will also be. But the converse is also true. Where the body is present, there the head must also of necessity be. And the Lord Jesus himself tells us that this is the case there in Matthew chapter 18. And there in the well-known words of verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. His presence is where his people are. And this has various implications for us. It is, of course, a matter of great comfort and encouragement to us to think that as often as we assemble ourselves together corporately, the Lord Jesus Christ is present, and present in, let me not say, an inferior or superior way, but he's present in a different way than he is with the individual believer. There is something distinct, there is something special about the members of the church being gathered together, something different from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ simply with individual Christians. When his body begins to be realized by members joining together geographically, logistically, he is even more particularly present. This is the truth of Matthew 18:20. And you see, my friends, this is why we place such emphasis on the gathering of the local body of believers. And why it is not sufficient for Christians to say, well, they can worship quite happily in their own home. They can worship God wherever they go. They can worship God in the garden or on the golf course. This is why we do not believe, as there tends to be in some areas of the world, and a modern trend towards, let us say, the internet church, and people saying that they can join together online and listen to electronic messages digitally recorded. My friends, this will never suffice for the local church, because there is something very special and very precious about the Lord's people gathering together. Because there they experience his presence in a very particular way, in a way reserved for the assembled church. And likewise, when the assembled church agree together in a particular matter, when its members are of one heart and one mind, this too has very special relevance and significance. Let us consider Matthew 18:20 in its context. It is one of church discipline, you will observe. Verily I say unto you, Matthew 18, verse 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, my friends, there is a trend in this present day and age for individual Christians to take great umbrage with local churches, with their fellow members within churches, and to think they may leave it at a whim and go and find somewhere else better suited to their tastes, or that will appeal to their point of view more particularly. And they do not consider the seriousness of that. They do not consider the significance of placing oneself in opposition to the settled opinion of an assembled company of God's people. Because this holds weight with him, we here read. And where the Lord's people are standing four square upon truth, and when they are declaring that truth, and when they are seeking to implement and enforce that truth in the company of the Lord's people, it is a serious matter to rebel against it and to kick against it, and to place oneself as an individual against that settled and corporate opinion. Because Christ is there where his people are gathered together in truth. The headship of Christ over his church has these consequences and implications. He is present where we are. And in conclusion, let me remind you of how this is shown in Revelation chapter 1. And there, you remember, John is upon the Isle of Patmos. And he is given a vision. Things are revealed to John, hence the title which this book bears. And he is granted to see the situation as it will be at the end of the world, the situation as it obtains in heaven at the present time. But that is not where his revelation began. Because his revelation begins in the first chapter, where he is shown how matters stand with the church upon earth, even now. And we read how John, verse 10 of Revelation 1, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me, he says, a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. John hears a voice, and John turns to identify the source of that voice, and being turned, does not see the speaker, first of all, but sees seven golden candlesticks. Truth is being revealed to John concerning the church upon earth. The voice of the Lord in this day and age proceeds from his churches. That is its source, that is its channel, that is the place from which it comes. His churches upon earth, these candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks, he says, in verse 20, are the seven churches. Each church a candlestick, that is to say, an implement for bearing light, a stand upon which a source of light may be placed. This is what we are as local churches in the world today. Something upon which the light of truth may be placed in order that it might be more clearly seen and more evidently held aloft. We are the source, the place, the channel through which the voice of the Lord speaks in the present day. John, being turned, saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. My friends, this is the head of the church in the midst of the candlesticks. And if that was the effect upon John, what fear and trembling should it impart to us to think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, there am I in the midst. This Lord, whose words are as a sharp and two-edged sword, from whom light and divine effulgence pours forth in ineffable, immeasurable brightness. This is the Lord who is in our midst, and who says, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. This is the Lord. This is he whose presence we have, greatly to our comfort, greatly to our encouragement, and greatly, my friends, to our self-inspection, greatly to our greater diligence pertaining to ourselves. We are his candlesticks. We are to bear forth and reflect that light which shines like the sun from him. What reflection should this cause us to have? What introspection indeed as to ourselves and our state before him? The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, he says. The seven stars are the angels, are the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This is he who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. I know thy works, he says. I have somewhat against thee. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Do the first works. Return unto thy first love. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Here is the Lord who is in our midst. This is what it means when we say we stand for the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. May we be blessed in our consideration of it, for his glory's sake. Amen. The hymn 387. 387, Head of the Church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. 387.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.